We are studying in Genesis chapter 22. And I did mention this to Paul. Paul likes me to read the Bible to him. And here is where we left off last time I was here, which was last week. But the angel of the Lord called him from heaven and said, "Abraham, Abraham." And he said, "Here I am." That is a verse that leads us back to where we were. I want to maybe take a look at a few of the points we noted before time caught us last Sunday to read us back into our study. We noted that the term angel of the Lord makes reference to a theophany of Jesus Christ. A theophany is the appearance of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament, sometimes identified as the angel of the Lord, and in other cases as a human being, at least the appearance of such. And that is called a theophany. When these kinds of things happen post-resurrection, they're called Christophanies. And that occurred, for example, in the case of Paul on the road to Damascus. You may remember that. And so God does not reveal himself, and the Holy Spirit is an invisible spirit. So the only possible manifestation of deity is Jesus Christ. Now, Old Testament theophanies are concentrated in Genesis and Exodus, since before the Pentateuch by Moses, there was no available means of communication except through divine directives to selected recipients. And so that gives you some idea of why there are a lot of theophanies in the early stages of what we have as the canon of Scripture. We do not get the law, we do not get a lot of information, biblically speaking, until Moses starts writing. And of course, Genesis is something that he wrote, but that comes a good while later. And you do recall that the Bible is dictated to human writers by God the Holy Spirit. And the individual that wrote the Pentateuch, which is the first five books of the Bible, was Moses. And he, of course, had to be a genius to have done all of this. Now, we put all of our faith in the Word of God as it is published. We have English translations. And the English translation leaves a lot to be desired when you want to get down to hardcore theology. And so you must delve into the Hebrew and the Greek. I have been down to Birmingham visiting with Shannon's family. And one of the debates that's going on among the churches down there has to do with Calvinism. You remember when we studied hermeneutics about 78 hours worth a few decades ago. The reason for that foray into the beginnings of how you translate Scripture from the Old and New Testaments, this has to do with how those that seek to teach the Word of God are interpreting the Scripture that they're tasked by God to read and communicate and therefore teach. The situation has to do with people who believe that they are among the elect because they were chosen. The word chosen is unfortunate because it leaves the idea that God sat up in heaven and chose a number of people to have eternal life and the rest are left reprobate. And so it turns out that my granddaughter has been placed in a situation to where that was being taught, and I don't know how the conversations went. But there were those, including her, that said, no, it's faith alone in Christ alone, and you have eternal life at that moment. God does not harum scarum, willy-nilly, elect people or choose them in eternity past, and the rest are left reprobate. And so that argument is always out there. And what you have to remember is that reading, let's say, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, and reading Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, and interpreting that from English translations and a bad leadership by theological gurus leads children astray. And so I am now tasked with preparing for a 14-year-old a breakdown of Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30, so that she can understand it. Now, she bought into the correct theology, but she's under assault from these so-called theological gurus, as well as some of her other friends. She's not the Lone Ranger. But what we're looking at here is information that we are borrowing from Moses. And we have to borrow from Moses because he's the one that wrote Genesis. But he's not going to do that for some good while later. And my point about all of this is that if we're going to see information to individuals such as Abraham be communicated, it has to be done through theophanies, and that would be Jesus Christ in this context. So Old Testament prophecies are concentrated in Genesis and Exodus, since before the Pentateuch by Moses, there was no available means of communication except through divine directives to selected recipients. We see this phenomenon occurring in the Garden of Eden to Adam before and following the fall, to Cain subsequent to his murder of Abel, to Noah regarding construction of the ark, and in our current study to Abraham in the sequential revelation of the Abrahamic covenant. And there are several other examples of this in the New Testament. No one has seen God at any time. That's John 1, verse 18. Not that anyone has seen the Father, John 6:46, whom no man has seen or can see, 1 Timothy 6:16, and no one has seen God at any time at 1 John 4:12. Now, a post-ascension appearance of Jesus Christ in the New Testament is referred to, therefore, as a Christophany. The theophany in Genesis 22, which is where we are, occurs at the culmination of Abraham's successful use of the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the working object concept comes out of James chapter 2, verse 21, which is really where we are in our study. And so some of you may have forgotten that we're studying James. But don't forget that we are. But there's a phrase called justified by works right in the middle of verse 21. It has created as much havoc as has Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9, and Romans 8, verses 28 through 30, with regard to those who believe you work your way to salvation. You're justified by doing good works. And I just want to point something out to you, as in something you all very well know. You cannot perform a work, a good work, a divine work as an unbeliever. You're working your way towards salvation, and that is heresy. Your faith alone in Christ alone gives you the filling of the Holy Spirit once you've cleared the decks for confession alone to God alone, and you can learn the Word of God through His mentorship, no other way. And you cannot perform divine good unless you are applying the Word of God in your personal life. That would be thought, that would be decision, and that would be action. There's no other way. An unbeliever cannot do enough works to impress God to save his sorry soul. So the theophany in Genesis 22 occurs at the culmination of Abraham's successful use of the working objects of the Abrahamic covenant. And we've been breaking that down for probably way too long for some of you. So as he unsheathes the knife to slay his son, the Lord intervenes with the vocatives, Abraham, Abraham. And this is the divine certification that Abraham has been vindicated by means of his application of the Word of God to his personal circumstances. So definitions of vindication are to support or maintain as true or correct against denial, censure, or objections, to sustain, to justify, as to vindicate one's honor, to vindicate a claim, to serve as or provide justification for, to exculpate, justification against denial or censure. Now, the challenge that the Lord placed on Abraham was carried out in a 45-year program to determine if Abraham would develop personal integrity or not. And would Abraham orient and adjust to divine guidance? Would he orient and adjust to divine leadership, to divine promises, and to divine logistics? How are you doing with your orientation and adjustment regarding 1, 2, 3, and 4 of point 9? How Abraham responded would determine whether he would qualify to become a patriarch of the new race of people that would ultimately produce the Jewish Messiah. If he grew in grace, developed virtue in his soul, and submitted to divine guidance, then He would be vindicated before the Supreme Court of Heaven and thus justified to confirm by evidence, to corroborate, to prove, or to verify. Abraham was justified by faith in the working object of Messiah in Genesis 15, 6. He was justified by works over the course of 45 years, culminating in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah, Genesis 22, 1. Justification by works is achieved by placing one's faith in the working object, in this case, of the Abrahamic covenant, in order for the purpose to be accomplished, which is divine good production. So his doctrinal rationale was based on his confidence in the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. He was confident that if he completed the objective, then God would be able to raise him, Isaac, up from the dead. That's pointed out in Hebrews 11, 9. And although primed to slit Isaac's neck, when the Lord shouted those two vocatives, it caused Abraham pause as the Lord continued his directives. We resume now at Genesis 22, 12. He said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." That was quite a challenge, but 45 years had passed since Abraham left Haran, headed down to Canaan. We noted along the way that Abraham made some bad decisions. We do too. I don't know how well you were in applying the Word of God to your life right after you were saved, because all of the information you had acquired up to that point had been human viewpoint. Some of it was human good, some of it was even evil. But you had to learn what those things were and then how to avoid them in your thought process. Growing in grace is the issue for those who are members of the royal family. You are to grow in grace, and Peter says that at the end of his epistle. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And that process is what acquires for you an inventory of ideas from the Word of God, which is divine thought, which readjust your decision making. And you make better decisions from a position of strength when what you are, cogitating upon is the Word of God. It's giving you divine guidance on decisions that you need to make. Where in the past you were using human viewpoint, now you use divine viewpoint. And so the growth process is imperative, and that is true for Abraham, quite obviously. He was in an environment of hedonism. He was in an environment of idol worship in the Chaldeans, among the Chaldeans in Chaldea. And he was in a little city called Ur, just south of Babylon, and so it was completely overrun with evil. God called him out, and he responded to the gospel. We see that in Genesis 15, 6, but it looks retrospectively back to his time in Ur in chapter 11. He did not leave Ur as an unbeliever. He left as a believer. And in Genesis 12, 1 through 3, you find the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant. "And therefore I will make you a great nation," and so on. Now he has to take that information in with a little bit of divine viewpoint. God has come to him in a theophany, that would be Jesus Christ, and informed him that he was going to be the leader of a great nation, and so on it goes. And he had to buy into that. But he also had an inventory of ideas that was built up in his soul over a period of whatever his adult life was at that time. He was a person of actually old age, in our opinion. He was almost old as me. And so that's where he left, Ur. And as he leaves, his inventory of ideas is minimal. And so as we go through the 45-year period, we see him make some stupid mistakes. Now, I would ask you the question. Go back to the day you were saved and then think through some of the decisions you made after the fact. And you did it because that's the way you've always done it. And the Bible had not intervened to instruct you to do otherwise. And if it had, you'd forgotten it or decided it was a facilitated behavior pattern and you went with the flow. And therefore you made mistakes. But as you grew in grace, you were able to acquire a lot of biblical truth through Bible study, and that became your path of least resistance, and you began to apply the Word of God to your circumstances. This is a growth process we see of Abraham. And he's got to get to the point where he buys in 100% to the plan of God. So the verb stretch out. He said, do not stretch out your hand against the lad. The verb stretch out is the cal imperfect of shalak, plus the negative adverb lo, do not. And it refers to the act of putting out one's hand, but with a negative lo, it is a command, do not stretch out. The Lord then continues with a phrase, do not do. Another cal imperfect, this time the verb asa, do not do, followed by the pronoun ma uma, anything. Do not do anything. The imperfect tense becomes an order. Continue not to stretch out your hand against the lad and continue not doing anything to him. The verb asa refers to the process of doing something, for example, committing an act. But the negative adverb lo reverses the process by putting a stop to that action. So it amounts to the command, stop right there, do not go further. And the Lord then issues a summary statement that enabled James to write, was not Abraham, our father, justified or vindicated by works when he offered up Isaac, his son, on the altar? That is James 2:21. Now the key word in James 2:21 is the aorist active participle of anaphero. The prefix there is ana. It is a preposition that denotes up or upward. And then we have phero. It means to bring, to carry, to bear up. The compound anaphero means that Abraham physically lifted up his son Isaac and carried him to the altar as an offering to the Lord. Now, I know that many people approach this whole sequence of events regarding Abraham and Isaac and the mandate that the Lord had given to him to use him as a human sacrifice at a place that he would indicate later. Why would God even put a person through something like that? We've learned in our studies why he did it. There has to be something people can go to and understand a future event that is going to be instrumental in the eternal future of everyone. And it has to do with the fact that God is going to have to provide what amounts to a human sacrifice. And the human sacrifice is going to be carried out by the Jews and by the Romans. And they are going to take Jesus Christ, who is absolutely perfect in his true humanity, and he's going to be nailed to a cross, which was a form of capital punishment in the first century and utilized by the Romans for non-citizens. And as he hangs on the cross, he is a sacrifice for the human race. How so? Because the human race is fallen because of the sin of Adam. And therefore, his genetically flawed body had a place for the sin nature to function. And therefore, when he had children with Eve, he had children that were flawed. They were fallen. They needed a Savior. How does God resolve the fallen problem? We're all fallen. We come here fallen. We exacerbate the problem by committing personal sins. Therefore, you can't get any more fallen than fallen, but the fallen fall further by making volitional decisions to compound the problem. And you have to decide, I am a bad person because of the fact I'm here. Because of the fact I'm alive and I am here, I'm a bad person. And I know many of you are thinking right now, if I've said that, that, you know, You're not saying that about the little children over in the prep school, are you? You're not saying that about my child, are you? Yeah, actually. We all are fallen. We make mistakes. We commit sins. That's not perfection. And you're saying, well, nobody's perfect. And that's what I'm trying to tell you. So we're bad people. How is it you get to where you can actually be a better person? Well, there's establishment viewpoint. Some cultures have foundational principles that produce order in society. That's what our founders did. Our founders were absolute geniuses, as you all well know. And when they decided to structure a society and to do so in a way where there was maximum freedom, then they did so by referencing establishment concepts in the Word of God. Most, if not all, of these guys were believers. And they used establishment viewpoint to impute to our foundational documents a system by which we all could remain free, but with some restraint, because of if men were angels, we would not need any laws. So we're not angels. And as a result of that, there had to be constraints, but minimum, so that people be free to improve their lives accordingly. Same place here. We have the concept of freedom in our society, but we can do bad things. And the people who do bad things are unbelievers as well as believers. They make poor decisions from a position of weakness. How is it that society can improve itself over and above the mundane of, let's call it, establishment viewpoint? And they can do that by changing the way they think. So if you accept the fact I can be a better person than I am now, the question has to arise, how would I do that? How do I improve myself in an honorable way? How do I improve myself in a way that honors God and His immutable word? And that means when the Bible says grow in grace and in the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the only way to do that is in a system set up biblically for the believers of the church age. And that is the church. The church meaning the complete inventory of those who are presently members of the royal family of God, but who must grow in grace. And therefore, there is a facility that is mandated in the New Testament called the church. And that is the place of assembly. And you go and assemble, and a pastor teacher communicates to you exegetically the Word of God. So you systematically, step by step, grow in grace over time and improve your decision-making capabilities. Those capabilities designed to honor God and His Word. So that's what we've got going on here with Abraham. So what the Lord said in Genesis 22:12 begins with the phrase, "Now I know." The word "now" is the adverb atah. In context, it refers to a set of circumstances that has led to the current situation. So because of the divine attribute of omniscience, God knew in eternity past that Abraham would grow in grace, whose advance would culminate in his positive volition regarding the sacrifice of Isaac. God is not going to allow a human sacrifice. But we are in the early stages of the Word of God. There is no written canon. Abraham, for some reason, has been picked out by God to be the progenitor of a new race that will produce the Messiah. Now, look, you don't walk up to a guy and say, hey, buddy, I've got a deal. I'm going to pick you out to be the progenitor of a new race of people. But to do that, you've got to go to school, because this new race is going to produce the problem-solving device for the human race, including those heathen over in Chaldea, including those heathen you're going to run into elsewhere. And you are among them. And therefore, he evangelizes Abraham and he responds to it. And then in Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, you get the first paragraph of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Abrahamic covenant simply is the deal that I have things for you to do. And one of the things you're going to do is be the progenitor of a new race of people that will be the bloodline of the Messiah. But there's a lot of information you've got to take in before we get there. But way out in the future, this individual is going to show up in the human race. He will be absolutely perfect, and he is going to be sacrificed for all the human race. All of the sins they're committing over there in your hometown, all of the sins being committed over in Canaan, all of that is going to be wiped away by his work as a sacrifice. And I have to train you in a way that you will provide for me an illustration that can be communicated from that point on with regard to a coming Messiah and the work that he will do on behalf of everyone. So what he is doing, what the Lord is doing, is trying to get Abraham ready to provide for him an illustration, a type, if you will, a type of what will happen in the future when Jesus Christ goes to the cross as the antitype. There has to be a similarity between the two events. And therefore, Abraham is going to be used, along with Isaac and Jacob and others, to communicate this idea to everyone they run across, especially what turns out to be the development of an Old Testament family of God. We're royal family, they're family. They're Jews. Abraham is a Semite, and he had to have his gametes changed once he had gone sterile. He has his gametes changed to that of a Jew. Same thing for Sarah. She was barren. She could not bear children. But her gametes were invented by God through a miracle, and therefore those were Jewish gametes. And Jewish gamete Sarah and Jewish gamete Abraham produced a full-blooded Jew named Isaac. Natural born. And he is the bloodline of Messiah. Anyhow, I think I needed to go over that so you can see why would God ask this man to execute his only son, and the only son was born of a miracle. Abraham and Sarah could not bear children. And so they were given gametes of a new race. So that is powerful. And that new race leads to the Messiah. So because of the divine attribute of omniscience, God knew in eternity past that Abraham would grow in grace, whose advance would culminate in his positive volition regarding the sacrifice of Isaac. Abraham's got to buy into all of this. How does he do this? 45 years of Bible class. The verb to know, yatha. In this context, Abraham has carried out the mandate issued in Genesis 22, verse 2. It was designed to determine if he would follow to the letter the Lord's directives. By doing so, the Lord's evaluation is approval by discernment of Abraham's work. The Lord's evaluation is approval by discernment of Abraham's works. Now, God therefore knew the outcome of this entire 50-year experiment. However, Abraham did not have that knowledge. But he did have the mindset necessary, the stick-to-itiveness to keep plugging away until he was able to put all the pieces together and therefore arrive at spiritual maturity. You're putting your pieces together too at Bible class, plugging away a little here and a little there, becoming an honorable person through decision-making. You're no good. Fess up to it. No good compared to whom? To God. You're fallen. You have a sin nature. Some of you are committing sins now. Will he please move on? This has gone on long enough. I'm not going to move on just to satisfy your impatience. Spiritual maturity is the point in the believer's life when he submits to the integrity of God. He realizes that God is perfect, His word is absolute truth, and it can be tested to His advantage whenever it is applied. Try it out. Guaranteed. Position of strength. Honoring God in His word. God discerned that Abraham would get to that point, but Abraham had to go through the process of experiencing successes and failures until he completely trusted the plan of God. Completely trusted the plan. Now, there are things in the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant that give Abraham ultimately clues as to why it is okay to sacrifice his son. And I'm, you know, somewhere along here we review that, but we've been through it enough that you should know the basic concepts of the covenant. You're going to be the father of a great nation. And he's standing there sterile. What do you mean by that? How is this true? Don't worry about that. Just remember, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And then he winds up having a child named Isaac. And then he tells him, you're going to have to sacrifice him. When did he tell him that? Genesis 22, verse 2. At the bottom of the hill. Actually, it was back in Beersheba is when he told him that. He had to mount up and ride. Why did he mount up and ride? In verse 2, he says, you are going to have to go sacrifice your son on a mountain I will show you. Take the wood with you. And what did Abraham do? He went to bed, he got a good night's sleep, he got up the next day, and he started pulling his stuff together. He got his two guys, his two slaves, workers, and Isaac, and donkeys, and wood, and provisions, and fire. Head them up, move them out. Did he complain in any way? And that theologian that I read to you, oh, what dreadful time I'm sure Abraham had through all of this horrible detail of killing his son. You almost see the tears rolling down his face and splattering on the papers that he's writing. Abraham had it figured out. Have you got it figured out? You can go through studying the doctrine and the concepts and ideas for a long, long time. How long have you been at it? Have you gotten to the point to where when you have a situation emerge in your personal life, you call the Holy Spirit, calls forward for your consideration principles and concepts in the Word of God that are applicable to that circumstance. And you say, I don't know, no, that's just Bible class. But if you pull the trigger and say, I am going to go with these three concepts the Holy Spirit has put into my mind, I'm going to pull that trigger, I'm going to run that play, and it's up to the Lord because this is the Word of God and it's alive and powerful. If you ever get to that point, you're getting away from being a bad person. God therefore knew the outcome of this entire 50-year experiment. However, Abraham did not have that knowledge, but he did have the mindset necessary, the stick-to-itiveness, to keep plugging away until he was able to put all the pieces together to arrive at spiritual maturity. Spiritual maturity is the point in a believer's life when he submits to the integrity of God. He realizes that God is perfect, His word is absolute truth, and it can be trusted to His advantage whenever it is applied. God discerned that Abraham would get to that point, but Abraham had to go through the process of experiencing successes and failures until he completely trusted the plan of God. Successes and failures. And you see that along the way. He makes some really bad choices and some really good ones. Sort of describes the life of the believer. The Lord's phrase, "Now I discern," is divine confirmation of Abraham's successful advance based on his unwavering belief in the five paragraphs of the Abrahamic covenant. No unbeliever can accomplish the objective of placing his total trust in biblical promises from an invisible God. No unbeliever can accomplish the objective of placing his total trust in the biblical promises from an invisible God. An unbeliever's trust is placed in either one, rationalism, knowledge obtained through human reason, or two, empiricism, knowledge obtained through experience. The other concept is faith. If God said it, it's true, I believe it, I'll apply it. The Word of God is alive and powerful, even when it's in your soul. So as a believer, Abraham made the spiritual advance, confirming to the Lord that he was ready to carry out the divine objective, namely, to introduce into human history a man and a woman who would be the prototype of a new race of Homo sapiens called the Jew. The genetic line would produce the chart pedigree of the Jewish Messiah, a 2,000-year bloodline that would be the prime target in Lucifer's strategy to prevent the Savior from entering human history. This diagram here sums up the whole process that takes us down to the Messiah. This is the pedigree from Adam to David. It's important to point out to you the Adamic line, which of course begins with Adam and runs through Shem. Then you have the Semitic line. Here is Shem to Abraham. So you get down here, Abram has his name changed to Abraham, and that opens up the Jewish line. That's Abraham to David, beginning with Isaac as history's first natural-born, full-blooded Jew. And it runs down here. And you'll see along the way, we have Judah. That establishes the royalty of that line. And therefore, you have the kings emerge. You have David, the first, in my opinion, legitimate king of Israel. There was Saul before him. But Saul was not even, he was not from the line of Judah. He was Benjamin. So nevertheless, he gets to run the show for a while, but not very well. And so he actually is killed in battle. And David, therefore, ultimately is the bloodline down to Messiah, which you're familiar with that. You see a lot of this in Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3. You have the bloodline of Messiah that runs down to Joseph and Mary and so on. And so that is what is being accomplished as we study what Abraham is doing in these chapters, beginning in chapter 11 and 12 and following, all the way up to 22. What is God up to during this approximately 50-year process? He's building the inventory of ideas in the soul of the original individual that's going to be the progenitor of the bloodline for the Messiah, which is absolutely imperative to resolve the sin problem in the human race. Through omniscience, God is able to look into human history and see this one guy in a very horrible culture, filled with demonism and sacrifices and all that business. And this one guy named Abram, God is able to look into that man's history and to see how he makes good decisions from a position of strength. In other words, he has an establishment viewpoint to a certain degree. But he knows every thought, decision, and action that Abraham will commit all the way to the day he dies. He knows that about you. And so of all the people from whom he could select, he decided that Abraham is the guy that I can use. But this guy is in a heathen area. He must believe in Messiah for salvation, and then I have to start working with him. He's doing the same thing with us. He's working with us. He wants us to come and study the Word, retain it in our souls, and then have the courage to make application in our daily lives. It is a process. And if it's true for you, can you bind to the fact it was true for Abraham? Well, it certainly was. He had a long row to hoe, but he accomplished the objective. We'll resume our study at this point at 10 till the hour. It's now time for tea and crumpets. And say hey to Bruce, I can do this, Melody Harrington from Watertown, South Dakota. They're visiting Doritos. Be back at 10 till.